request. How many of you brought your Bibles tonight? Great. I want you to open your Bible up and see if your name is in it. And if it's not in it, would you write it in it right now? We have a large number of Bibles out here in the foyer that we're about to have to send to a mission field somewhere. So if you're missing one, you need to check through that, because we need to send those Bibles off so they'll be used somewhere. And it is beneficial if you have your name in it, then it can get returned to you. So another thing also, if you are a senior or have a senior in your family, then the boxes had to be moved into what was formerly the cry room. It's kind of a storage room right now, but you can find it in there if you're looking for it. One of the things following the lessons that we've just finished the series that is of concern to me is that we do some thinking about the life that we live once we become a Christian. I think it is, I'm convinced that it is the gospel that God makes us righteous, and we're not made righteous by our works. And also, as far as sanctification, we're not kept sanctified by our works exactly. But that doesn't relieve us of responsibility. And so the lesson actually this morning, the one last Sunday, and the one tonight is an attempt to address our justification from different standpoints. And this one will be a little different tonight. But I hope that it will be beneficial to you, and I'll entitle it the New Testament Sacrifice. I'm going to ask you in your mind to travel back with me over oceans of time and space to the land of Palestine, back during the time that the Hebrews had conquered the land and were living in the land. And let's travel about 5 or 6 miles in our mind outside Jerusalem. And we'll climb a gully in rocky hills that will, after a short climb, will open up into a small meadow with sparse greenery. And there in the twilight of the afternoon, we spot a flock of sheep herded by an old Hebrew shepherd. And they're being herded into a crevice in a rock wall. And when he gets them all in, it is time for them to go to bed. And he begins to sing to them, and they all fold their feet up and get on the ground, and they begin to go to sleep, and he calms them by singing to them, and they all go to sleep. And as darkness descends, he unrolls his goat hair blanket, and he lays it down across the entrance of that crevice in the rock, and he goes to sleep as lightly as a newborn or a mother with a newborn child. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The man who enters the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they'll run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep, and all who ever came before me were thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be kept safe. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this flock. I must bring them in also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. I'm convinced that in that context, Jesus, when he says, I am the good shepherd and I lay my life down for my sheep, that he is ultimately talking about the cross. But he's also, in his analogy, talking about how he always puts himself between the sheep and any danger that may threaten them. And I'm told that if the situation is right, and whenever a shepherd in the East finds a proper place to put his sheep for the night, like in a crevice in a rock, in a large opening in the rock, then when the sheep are all safely inside and he's taking care of their needs for the night, then when he lays down, he literally lays across the opening of that crevice. And he is saying to everything else in the world, you'll get my sheep over my dead body. You have to come through me to get to my sheep. And I like that analogy. I like the thought of Jesus standing guard and saying to everything in the world that could harm us, you're going to have to get through me to get to them. And that gives me security. And whenever he says they come in, they go out, and they find pasture, he's providing security. He is giving freedom. And he's also giving provision to his sheep. And Jesus does all of those things in contrast to what he says that the evil one does, to kill and steal and destroy. And so our shepherd is asleep guarding his flock. And at the first golden hint of the sun's rays, stealing over the horizon, he arises and he goes over to the flock and he chooses that ram, that special one. And he brings him aside and, speaking softly to him, from his robes he produces a coarse wooden comb and begins to comb the wool and pull out any burrs or dirt that's caked in the wool. And finally satisfied, he looks up to see the Moabite whom he's hired to keep his flock today while he's away. After greeting the interim shepherd, he roused each one of the sheep by name and repeating the instructions to the Moabite concerning the nearby best pasture lands and the watering sites, the old herdsman ties the rope around the neck of his ram. He picks up his staff and he begins to wind his way down the rocky draw toward Jerusalem. For today is the day of sacrifice. In the early afternoon, he arrives in the bustling city. Weaving his way through the crowd, he hurries toward the temple area, where he finds a long line of men who are standing, leading young rams or bullocks or holding doves or pigeons, each one waiting his turn. And finally, waiting patiently, it's his turn. He stands before the door of the sanctuary. He looks at the priests, and they're covered with blood. The priest approaches him and walks around his sacrifice, his ram. And being satisfied that there are no spots and no blemishes, then he nods. And the shepherd knows exactly what to do. First, he takes both hands and he lays them on the head of his lamb, dedicating it to Jehovah God, symbolizing his own willingness to be dedicated to God. And as we watch, he pulls a knife from its sheath, and he gently but deliberately puts his hand under the head of the ram and raises his head up, exposing his neck, and with one swift motion, he cuts its throat. The priest dips his fingers into the blood of the dying lamb, and he carefully sprinkles it on all sides of the altar. And in the center of the altar is a roasting fire, The lamb is expertly cut up into large pieces and placed in the fire where it will be consumed. And for the next several minutes, the old shepherd stands quietly with his head bowed, and he watches as his lamb is offered for his sins. With some variations, this scene was reenacted hundreds of thousands of times in Jerusalem in days gone by. It's a system of sacrificing that lay at the very soul of Judaism, substitutionary death. It was the way that the Jews related to their omnipotent God. And so when it comes to the New Testament and God wants to say something to us about the nature of the Christian life, he draws upon the imagery of that Old Testament sacrificial system. And I'm reading from Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now the first covenant, by the way, Elton read a section of this the other and referred to a section of it the other day, last Sunday. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also the earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense, the gold-covered chest of the covenant. This chest contained the golden jar of manna, Aaron's rod that budded in the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the chest were the cherubims of the glory, overshadowing the place of atonement. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered into the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations, applying until the time of the new order. And now Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Just as sacrifice lay at the heart of Judaism, so does sacrifice lay at the very heart of Christianity. But there's a difference. And let's go back and bring our old herdsman back to our time, this time, and let him do the traveling with his concepts about sacrificing throughout his whole life. He presents himself before God, leading his ram. Here he is, God. Here's my sin offering, my sacrifice. And God says, you don't understand. The sacrifice has been changed. Oh, now you want two rams? I desire not thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil, but I beseech you to offer yourself as the sacrifice. And I would suggest to us that herein may lie some of our difficulties with our lives as Christians. We've always thought of ourselves as giving or making a sacrifice, of offering something that we have as a sacrifice. And we've completely missed the point. The point is we are the sacrifice. And that's what all of that in the Old Testament was pointing to. We're not Abraham. We're Isaac. We're the one being offered. We're not the herdsman. We're the lamb. And our old herdsman, astonished, asked incredulously, "You want me up there on that altar, in that fire?" And God says, "No. The day of dead sacrifices is over. I want a living sacrifice. No more blood. That job has been done." But don't be misled. The cost is just as real. And in many ways, just as great. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul will use the illustration, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And not only is it to be living, but it still must be holy. That lamb was set apart for God and for God alone. It was without spot and without blemish." And he says, "Present your bodies as living, holy sacrifices for God and for God alone." And young people, I would suggest to you that that takes care, and not just young people, but all of us, that that takes care of morality problems and habit-forming sin problems. They're out of bounds for us as Christians. Total commitment, complete submission. To be on the altar means that there's nothing held back. That everything that I have and everything that I am belongs to Him. My time, my money, my energy, my talents, my family, my possessions, everything is His. And I offer it to Him gladly. I offer it to Him voluntarily. And that takes care of what I'm going to do with my life. Now, there are still some decisions that you may have to make about what you're going to do to, quote, make a living. But you know what you're going to do with your life. And that commitment calls for everything that we have. And nothing short of that can satisfy it. The problem with a living sacrifice is, someone said, it keeps crawling off the altar. And therein lies the source of our problems. We have to take up the cross daily and follow Him and remind ourselves regularly, every day, every moment of every day, that we're holy, that we belong to God, and we've given ourselves completely to Him. And when we come to the altar and we reach for our pocketbook, God says, "You still don't understand, do you? I want you up there on that altar. I don't want you making a substitute for yourself. I want you on that altar." And I think, isn't that a tremendous, wonderful way that God has chosen to tell us exactly how He wants us to view our lives? How He wants us to live for Him and be totally committed to Him? Doesn't it leave you with a sense of awe that He has used so much time, so many hundreds of years, and so many hundreds of thousands of animals that lost their life and such a precious Son, just to tell you that He wants you to surrender to Him? Everything in your life. Maybe tonight you've never crawled up on that altar. Maybe you've tried to make a substitute in your life. Maybe you've tried to offer God something less than yourself. He won't accept it. He doesn't need it. You need, and I need, to crawl on that altar every day and realize that everything that we have is His, and to use our lives in view of the fact that we are the sacrifice. We make no substitutes. We're the sacrifice. And if you're concerned about being holy, we just got through talking about that for several weeks. God has made you righteous. And if you live for Him and you get your mind adjusted to what He wants from you, then He keeps you holy. You can't keep yourself holy now any more than you could before you became a Christian. But He can, and He will. And we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. And if tonight you're not a child of God's, and you're not offering your life totally as a sacrifice, He wants you to know that He will accept nothing less while we stand and sing.
I have a couple of announcements that I need to make. VBS, those involved in the skits for tomorrow morning, is that right? Those involved in the skits for VBS in the morning, meet up here immediately following the services so they can rehearse or go over them.